Just before I speak, wonder how many people can remember what you were doing 50 years ago. Some of you weren't born, so you can't remember anything. But 50 years ago, I was a university student at Cambridge doing my second year exams. Supposed to be revising for my exams, but I was actually looking diligently at the news. I was hearing that, for example, the Syrian defense minister, a man called Hafez Assad, who's actually became the president and is the father of the present infamous Bashar al-Assad, he said these words: "Our forces are now entirely ready not only to repulse any aggression, but to initiate the act ourselves and to explode the Zionist presence in the Arab homeland of Palestine. The Syrian army, with its finger on the trigger, is united. I believe the time has come to begin the battle of annihilation." And Nasser of Egypt was also saying that the time had come to push the Jews into the sea and make an end of the state of Israel. And as I was hearing the news, I was somehow exercised about the state of Israel, and actually hitchhiked down from Cambridge to London and offered my services at a Zionist agency to help Israel. They told me really I wasn't old enough and probably wasn't be much help, and it turned out that actually Israel did quite well in 6 days without any help from me. But I knew that something was happening, and I have to say I wasn't a Christian. During my time at Cambridge, I spent 3 years without going to any Christian meetings, without reading the Bible. But I knew there was something significant about Israel. And when the Six-Day War actually happened, and Israel ended up taking Golan Heights in the north, the Sinai Peninsula and Gaza, and Judea, Samaria, the West Bank, and of course the old city of Jerusalem in 6 days. Amazing victory. I knew that something remarkable had happened. And Moshe Dayan, the Israeli defense minister, stood at the Western Wall and said, "We've regained our holiest places, never again to depart from them." Some Christians saw that as the fulfillment of Jesus' word, that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I believe it was actually the beginning of the process. It wasn't the end of it, but it did set up the present situation in which Jerusalem remains the burdensome stone burdening all nations, as you see in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. And there have been many attempts to resolve the question. And there's another one coming up. I don't know if you know that President Trump is going to Israel tomorrow. And he's hoping to set up another peace process. In an interview with the Hebrew Daily, Israel Hayom, Trump said, "I think there's a great possibility that we will make a deal. I love the people of Israel. I'm working very hard to finally have peace with the people of Israel and the Palestinians. Hopefully, it'll come much sooner than anyone has ever projected. There's a tremendous possibility. This is a deal that is good for all," he said. Well, if he can pull it off, he'll have pulled off something which many people have tried to do and no one has succeeded in doing for a long time. But if he does do it, then it will be a very significant event in the countdown to the second coming of Jesus. So watch this space. The Israelis are somewhat nervous, apparently, because of all the security implications and what was going on. But it's another sign, I believe, of the end times we're living in, and the sign that the nations are looking to Jerusalem, looking to these things, and a sign of the soon coming of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. If it is a peace, it will not be a lasting peace. If it is a peace, it may break down and lead to the time of Jacob's trouble, and eventually the second coming of Jesus to the earth. But we live in interesting times, a lot of other things going on, computers breaking down, elections, all sorts of things. We need to pray for the nation, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray that God will have his way. And in all these things, we can have confidence in the Lord our God and in Jesus the Messiah who has come and is coming soon. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer, then we'll look at the word of God. Lord, we do thank you for Israel. We just pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for your hand upon that city and upon that nation. Thank you, Lord, for the wonders that you've done to bring your people back to the land, to preserve them in safety, even despite many attempts to eliminate them, to wipe them out. And as we come to the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day War, we remember just another amazing event in history in which you saved Israel from nations which came to destroy them. And instead, Israel increased its territory and took the old city of Jerusalem, took Judea and Samaria. And Lord, we just thank you for the way you have overruled history. And we do pray for your people, Israel. Pray that you'll overrule in the coming days, particularly the visit of Donald Trump to Israel tomorrow, and any outcome from it, Lord, we just commit that into your hands and pray that you will defend your people, defend your land, and preserve them from any peace which would not be peace, from any arrangement, a deal that would be harmful to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would overrule in the events there. And above all, we do pray for your people, Israel, to look to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and find salvation in him. Remember also our own nation, and we do pray for your hand upon this nation as we prepare for this election. And Lord, we, some of us perhaps don't know who to vote for, but we just know that you have your hand upon the events, and we pray that the government of your choice will come to power, and that you will overrule for the good of this nation. But also, Lord, we recognize that this nation is under judgment and is far from you. And Lord, we pray that in all these things that you will have your way and have your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I've been reading through the book of Genesis, and so I read Genesis. I was really struck with the story of Joseph, and tonight I'm going to share a few thoughts about Joseph. So if you can turn to Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to read quite a bit of this story and comment on it as we go through. Also, as we read it, I think Andy's almost referred to it, but there's a verse in the book of Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is scripture which I think underlines so much of what's going on in this story. We know also that there are many passages in the scripture which point us to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, not just prophecies but also types of the Messiah. And as we go through the story, just think about how this possibly could speak about Jesus and parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Okay, let's start off in chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding flocks with his brothers, and the land was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made for him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another word and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to them, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said to him, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they've departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some wild beast has devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was coming a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. And the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of blood of goats, and dipped his tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you not know whether this is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Start of the story of Joseph. It reads here that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Why was he the favorite son? He was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob had four wives. Actually, not an ideal situation, but that's how it was. And we see that that actually was one of the factors in the jealousy between the brothers, because there was one wife he favored, Rachel, and so he favored the eldest son, Joseph. And the story shows us actually that Joseph was a man who had a lot of things going for him. He was highly favored. We read in the story he was good looking, he was extremely able and intelligent, he was honest and trustworthy, and he was God-fearing, and he was the favorite son of his father. And you think with all those advantages he'd have a lot going for him, but he had a problem because his brothers hated him. And it often happens, doesn't it, when someone has a lot going for them, people who don't have so much going for them will envy and hate. And that was the situation. But if you look through the book of Genesis, it's amazing actually how almost all the stories in Genesis have something to do with brothers fighting in rivalry with one another. And Joseph actually brought back a bad report of his brothers, which was not perhaps the wisest thing to do, because it made them hate him even more. And then we have the famous dreams of Joseph, and the dreams are doubled. We're going to see the significance in the fact that dreams are doubled right the way through this story, that they happen twice. And the dreams speak about his brothers bowing down to him. And for this, the brothers hate him even more. And as he tells the dreams to his brothers, we find that his brothers envied him. But in verse 11, it says his father kept the matter in mind when he was told, "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So his father bore it in mind, because Jacob actually had already had experience of God speaking through dreams. And perhaps he registered with him that this was unusual to have two dreams in the same way. Maybe God was speaking something through it. And so the next part of the story, we see that the brothers go off to feed the father's flock in Shechem. They go away from their home. And Jacob tells his son Joseph to go and to look for his brothers. We have an interesting line in verse 16. "I'm seeking my brothers." His brothers had gone far away, and he was seeking them, going to look after them, sent by the father to find his brothers who were in a far place, to bring them perhaps good news, bring them comfort and help, and perhaps tell them to come back to their father. So he went off to seek his brothers, went off to seek them with a good heart, with a good intention, but as he got near to the brothers, we find that the brothers sought to kill him and were filled with jealousy and hatred and murder. That was their heart's feeling, and it expressed itself in the desire to kill their brother. And it reminds us of another fact that in the Bible, often the inward motivation of the heart is what is actually going to be translated into an action. And God actually wants people to put the victory over the sin in their hearts before they do the sinful action. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, which is another story of brothers who find themselves in conflict, which leads to brothers being killed, it says how Abel brought the firstlings of his flock before the Lord, but the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. At this point he was jealous and angry of his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So at this point, Cain hadn't killed, but he had bad thoughts in his heart, and those thoughts were going to translate it into action. And Jesus actually also spoke about the fact that we have to deal with the motives of the heart before we do the action, which would be harmful. In Matthew chapter 5, we read how Jesus spoke about these things. In chapter 5, Matthew 21, it says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." He says, "Remember, if you bring your gift to the altar and you have something against your brother, leave your gift there before you go to the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer. You'll be thrown into prison." Jesus there speaks about the intentions of the heart and says, put them right before you actually do the action, which is going to be harmful. Well, the brothers hadn't done that, had they? And they were still full of hatred to their brother, and they decided that they would kill him. This was the intention of their heart, and they were going to kill their brother. In verse 21, we read how Reuben overruled, intervenes. And if they had have gone through with the killing of their brother, then the whole plan of God would actually have been frustrated. So it was necessary that God actually moved upon one of the brothers, Reuben, to intervene on behalf of Joseph so that they didn't kill him. And instead, he was put into the pit. Reuben was actually, in this case, more righteous than his brothers. Reuben actually would have been one who had perhaps more reason to be envious of Joseph than any of the others, because Reuben really was Jacob's firstborn. Firstborn of Leah, and he would be the one who should have had all the privileges of the firstborn son, and now he saw these firstborn privileges being given to Joseph. So it's interesting that Reuben was the one who intervened, and he showed himself in this to be more righteous than his brothers. Interestingly, he proposed to put him into a pit and to then to release him. So to put him into a pit or into a cave. Just hold on to that thought, because I've got a thought which may come in later in the story which may be of interest on that. But Reuben put him into the pit, and his idea was to release him later. And then we see how apparently he wasn't with the brothers, and then the Ishmaelites come on their way to Egypt, and they see this caravan going to Egypt, and Judah intervenes and says, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and concede his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, that our hand be upon him. He's our brother and our flesh." So Judah now intervenes. And again, although his question is, was he being merciful or was he being mercenary? Probably he's being mercenary, because he could see he could make a bit of a profit. Might just kill him. And actually, to kill him wouldn't be the best thing we could do to our brother. But of course, God was also overruling, because it was God's purpose that Joseph should end up in Egypt for the rest of the story to have come to pass. So you can see again, all things are working together for good, for God's purposes, even the evil intentions and the evil actions of men. It happens that Joseph is sold for 20 shekels of silver. Again, perhaps that reminds you of another image in the Bible about someone being sold for shekels of silver. But this happens, and Reuben, who apparently was not at the place when this happened, returns and finds Joseph gone and is dismayed, tears his clothes in anguish. And they take the coat of many colours and dip it in blood and take it to their father and make this pretense that they've found this coat, and with the intention of really deceiving their father that Joseph has been killed by a wild beast, and giving this story. And in fact, if you look about it, they're adding their sin to sin, aren't they? They've started off with hatred, murder, selling into slavery, and now they're lying to cover up their wicked deed. Also, if you think about it, they've all got to agree to the story, and they're going to have to keep to the story for the next several years from now onwards, so that none of them actually spills the beans on what really happened, which is not so easy to do. And as they go to their father, they come up with a story which is a lie, and they told it to the father, and we see that Jacob is distraught and dismayed. A wild beast has devoured Joseph. Jacob tore his clothes, and all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, said, "I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning," and thus his father wept for him. Just notice that little verse, all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. Think about that. Was it okay for his daughters to comfort him? They didn't know what had happened. Benjamin could comfort him, That he didn't know what had happened. But what about the others? Could they actually comfort their father, knowing that they were actually responsible for what had happened to Joseph? Again, they were actually being hypocrites, weren't they? I mean, they were being deceivers. And you could imagine what's going through their thoughts. What they're doing actually is a lie and a sham. Ten of them really knew what had happened. And yet now they're trying to comfort Joseph with a story, Jacob with a story which isn't true. And they're actually going to have to live with this, and I worked this out you can work out from the dates in Genesis, for the next 22 years. How do you work it out, 22 years? Well, Joseph was 17 when this happened. He was 30 when he became the second ruler in Egypt. So that's 13 years. There were 7 years of plenty, and then there was, in the second year, the events which we're going to look at in a moment. So for 22 years, these brothers were going to live with the knowledge that they had sold their brother into Egypt. They're going to the knowledge that they caused grief and sorrow to their father, the knowledge that they had lied, and they're going to have to keep up the lie continually all that time without anybody actually spilling the beans. That was pretty hard, wasn't it? Can you imagine the kind of guilt they were under? And because of that, we're also under the condemnation of God, for sure. Can you imagine what their relationship to God was, or their relationship to their father? What a burden to be carrying. And so Joseph is taken down to Potiphar's house and he's sold into slavery. And he goes from the highest place in the position of his family to the lowest place, becomes a slave in a foreign land, becomes basically despised and rejected, and goes into a place of humiliation. Let's move on to chapter 39 in the house of Potiphar. Even though he goes to the lowest place, he doesn't stay down because the Lord was with him. In verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer in his house, and all that he had was he put in his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So again, Joseph shows here that he is an unusual character. He's a man of great integrity, ability. He's good looking. He's got everything going for him. And even though he's now in a position of being sold into slavery, he's actually lifted up and he becomes the ruler of the household. Why is this? Because the Lord was with him and the Lord blessed him in all that he did. And the man Potiphar also recognized that God was with Joseph. But once again, he becomes a victim of human wickedness. You know the story how Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And you have a scheming, wicked woman who tries to seduce him, says, lie with me. But in verse 8 he says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one in the house, no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph recognizes that this woman is tempting him, and what he would be doing would be a sin against God. But she persists day and night, and then she grabs his garment and accuses him of trying to rape her. So in the Bible you've got a lot of stories which are actually pretty much contemporary as well, aren't they? You've got here a false accusation against the man. And because of that false accusation, Joseph is again going to be the victim of human sin, and he's going to go to an even lower place, the prison. And so Joseph ends up in prison. And in verse 21, we see again that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were there in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So again, Joseph is a remarkable man who is, even in the adverse situations, he is being a testimony to the Lord, and the Lord is with him, and he's not committing sin in those situations. And so we move on to chapter 40, through the story, the butler and the baker, the dreams, back with dreams. And as in chapter 37, the dreams are doubled. There are two dreams, and the two dreams will come to pass. And this account shows us that not only is Joseph gifted, capable, he's also in touch with God. And he has the power to interpret dreams. And when the two officers of Pharaoh who've been put into prison come to him, verse 8, this says, they said to him, we each have had a dream and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. And the chief butler told him his dream, said, behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed them in the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were the butler. But remember me when all is well with you, and please show kindness to me, but make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Pharaoh, the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that they should put me in prison. So the butler's dream is a good one, and the baker's encouraged by this to tell him his dream. And unfortunately, the baker's dream is not a good one. He has the three baskets on his head, and the birds come and take the bread from his head. And Joseph interprets it by saying that in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on the tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Which was not such a good outcome, was it? And it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker from among his servants. He restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So again, Joseph is a victim, if you like, of human sin, this time of ingratitude and being forgotten. But all these things are still in the purposes of God. All these things God is overruling. And the remarkable thing about this story is that if any of these details were actually changed, then the outcome would be different. It was necessary, actually, that he would remain in prison for another few years until Pharaoh had his dream. And in 41, we read how Pharaoh does have his dream. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up in one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he called for all the magicians at Egypt and all its wise men, and the Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret the dream. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh and said, I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams to each man. He interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me to office, and he hanged him. So Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing, and he came to Pharaoh. Occurs to me that if he had been set free, if the butler had come to Pharaoh at the time when he interpreted his dream and said, told the story, and Joseph had actually been set free, maybe he'd have hoofed off back to Canaan. But because he was kept there, he was kept for this dream which Pharaoh was going to have. So God was overruling. And God was overruling in this event. And Pharaoh was looking for someone who could interpret the dream. And Joseph comes and tells him what it means. And tells him about the 7 years of plenty which are going to come, and the 7 years of famine which are going to follow the 7 years of plenty.
And in verse 32, he says, the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. There's a little principle there about doubling. If the thing is doubled, and if God says something twice, it will surely come to pass. And if you look through the story of Joseph, all of the dreams actually are doubled, which means that God means they're always going to come to pass. So Joseph is then exalted from the lowest place to being the second ruler in Egypt. So he's lifted up to be the second ruler under Pharaoh. And the situation has changed completely for him. In verse 41, we read, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments and fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, without your consent, no man may lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. He gave him his wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 years, plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. Notice Joseph begins his ministry when he's 30 years old. Is that interesting? But Joseph becomes the second ruler in Egypt, and also he's given an Egyptian name, and he's really given an Egyptian identity. So he's now no longer the Hebrew slave, he's now the Egyptian lord. And he's now in a position of power and authority in the land, and he's preparing for the coming famine. And he's given a warning to Egypt that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and he's telling them how to be rescued from the 7 years of famine. Actually, God is telling us today also that there is going to be 7 years of tribulation coming upon the earth, and he's telling us how to be rescued from it through believing in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Just a little parallel there to think about. But the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of plenty come, and the 7 years of famine follow it, just as Joseph says. And not just in Egypt, but also in the surrounding countries. And it says in verse 56, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph to Egypt, in Egypt, to buy grain, because of the famine was severe in all the lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down so that you may to that place and buy for us, so that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother, Benjamin, and his brothers with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. So the brothers go down to Egypt, and now we're getting to the really interesting bit where the brothers encounter Joseph. And in verse 6 it says, Joseph was governor of all the land, and it was sold to all the peoples of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw that his brothers and recognized them, but he acted a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said, where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered his dreams, which he had dreamed about them, and he said, you are spies, you come to see the nakedness of the land. The brothers go down to Egypt, and they find themselves in the presence of this Egyptian lord, who's going to give them grain. They bow down to him, and as they bow down to him, Joseph remembers his dream. Must have been quite a moment for Joseph. Remember, this is, I said, 22 years after the event. A long time. But as far as God is concerned, you know, time is seen in a different dimension, if you like. But they come and bow down to Joseph, and it shows also that if God says something, it's going to come to pass. And in an amazing way, we have now these brothers bowing down to Joseph, and Joseph remembers his dream. But he acts as a stranger to them. As far as they're concerned, he's an Egyptian lord, clothed in Egyptian, speaking the Egyptian language. He knows them, but they don't know him. He gets information out of them about the family, asks them about their family, and they tell him that their 12 brothers, where is it? Says verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Okay, what's Joseph thinking now? Must have been quite an interesting moment for him. He's found out at least that his father is still alive, his brother's still alive in Canaan, but they tell him that one is no more. It's almost, must, whether he laughed or cried, I don't know. But boy, do you know? Do you know what's really happening here? One is no more, but one actually is. He's standing in front of you. And he then goes through this business about telling their spies, says he's going to keep them in prison while they go and fetch Benjamin. Then he says that just one of you will stay in prison, and he tests their words. Why didn't he reveal himself to them straight away? Joseph now is beginning to put them through a series of trials in which he's going to see what's in their hearts, because he wants to be reconciled to them, but not without seeing if there's any change in their hearts, which is an important part of what's going on in this story in the spiritual dimension. And he tells them that, first of all except one of them is going to stay behind. They just go back and bring Benjamin down. Then he says in verse 19, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered and saying to them, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. It's quite moving, isn't it? Imagine what now is going through Joseph's mind. He hears them, actually, they're beginning, whether this is the first time they've actually thought about what is happening and began to think about their condition and the fact of what they did all those years ago. They're connecting their distress with their sin and the fact that they're guilty and what they did to their brother, and they didn't listen to his cry, and now they are in a place of trouble. And they connect their distress to the fact that they didn't listen to the anguish of his soul, and we wouldn't hear him, therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben says, I told you so, basically. You shouldn't have sinned against the boy, and therefore his blood is now required of us. So the purposes of God are beginning to be worked out. And you can see that this is why Joseph is testing them in this way, and why God is actually working through this to bring out what's in their heart, the thing they've been covering up, the thing that they've been guilty of for all these years, so that they can have now the opportunity to repent, basically, and confess their sin. And so they return back to Canaan, take the money, and Joseph puts the money in the sacks, and they tell Jacob all that's happened. And in verse 36, they tell him that the man has kept Simeon in prison, and he wants Benjamin to go down to prove that they're telling the truth. And in verse 36, we read, Jacob, their father, said to them, you bereave me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. All these things are against me. So here is Jacob. He's lost Joseph. He's lost Simeon, he thinks. He says, you're going to take Benjamin away from me. All these things are against me. And that word, all these things are against me, is perhaps how sometimes we feel when things are going wrong. Has God abandoned me? Has God put me in a situation where he doesn't care about me? Is life hopeless? Is it just all misery? And at that point, he says, all these things are against me. But remarkably, actually, what God is about to do is do something wonderful for Jacob. And it tells us that even if we're at the lowest point, at some point where we feel that God has abandoned us, it's not the end. If we call on the name of the Lord, if we have a relationship with God, he's able to bring good out of evil. He's able to bring us through times of trial and even to bring us to blessing through trials and difficulties. And so all things work together for good to those who love God. And then the story continues in chapter 43. The brothers return to Benjamin with Benjamin, probably fearful now about how the man's going to receive them. But in fact, he treats them very well. And verse 27 to 30, he asks them about their well-being. He said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." Again, a very moving scene here as Joseph recognizes his real brother, his total brother. Remember, the others are actually half-brothers in a sense, but Benjamin is his son of his father and his mother. And he sees his younger brother before him, and he's seeing his brother and weeps, knowing that he's now before him. "God be gracious to you, my son." His heart yearned for his brother. Probably at this point he really is yearning to say who he is and be able to talk to his brother. But he doesn't. He keeps the situation going. Gives them a meal, and they're astonished because he sets each one in the right place according to their age. So you've got 11 brothers, and each one is put in the right age. So I guess you've got Reuben first and going right round to Benjamin. And of course, statistically, that's almost impossible to do. So they must be thinking there's something weird going on here, something strange. How come he knows this information? But still, they didn't know the real truth. And as we continue, in chapter 44, we have the final test when he sends them back on their way, gives them the grain, puts their money back in their sacks as he did the first time, and he also puts his silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, his grain money. So they did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And they set off, and then he sends his servant off to overtake them and says, "One of you has taken my cup." And they deny this, and they say, verse 8, "Look, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How could we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. We will also be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now let it be according to your words. He who with whom it is found, he shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." And of course, whose sack do they find the cup in? Benjamin's. And this is the disaster, because they've given surety to Jacob that they will take Benjamin back. And so now they're facing the fact that Benjamin is going to be a slave to this man, and they're going to have to go back to Jacob without Benjamin. They come before poor Joseph. And Judah and his brothers came, verse 14, to Joseph's house. He was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to him, "What deed have you done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he with whom the cup was found." And he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. You shall go in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to him, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord, that our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother isn't with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went from me and said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with me, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the grey hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I shall see the evil that will come upon my father? So here is Judah now offering to take the place of Benjamin and be the slave. Why? Because he couldn't bear to think of the anguish which he's going to cause to his father if Benjamin doesn't go up, doesn't return to them. And we see that Judah intervenes, offers to take Benjamin's place. He offers to sacrifice himself for Benjamin's sake. The one who decided to sell Joseph as a slave now offers to become Joseph's slave in Benjamin's place. So what is this saying to Joseph, and what's this saying to us? This is showing that there's been a change of heart, yeah? That he's now willing to offer himself. He's willing to show not only that he's sorry for what he did, but he's offer even to make a sacrifice of his own life in order to relieve Jacob of the anguish of losing Benjamin and to relieve Benjamin from being the slave of this Egyptian lord, as they think he is. Which leads us to chapter 45, which I think is one of the most moving scenes in the Bible. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near, and then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives with a great deliverance. And so now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. It's wonderful, isn't it? Joseph reveals himself and he tells them, I'm Joseph. And you can imagine what's going on in their hearts at this point, what they must feel, both guilt, but also relief, and perhaps that burden which has been on them for all those years is suddenly lifted because they see that their brother is alive, and that even though they did something evil to him and harmful, actually God turned it to good. And through this, God was able to preserve their lives. And Joseph reveals himself to them at the point where they have shown a change of heart, that they've shown that they are repentant, if you like, and that they're seeking to be reconciled. And God has overruled this situation, and the rest shows how they're reunited. The family comes down, Jacob comes down to Egypt, and they dwell in Egypt, and all their livestock, and they're preserved alive, and God provides grain for them. And I think it's a wonderful story. And yet it's obviously more than a story, it's an event which happened. But can you see any parallels with anybody else in history, in the Bible? Yeah. It's interesting that in Judaism there is a concept about the Messiah. The rabbis teach that there are two Messiahs, one they call Mashiach ben Yosef, which means Messiah, son of Joseph, The other is called Mashiach ben David, which means Messiah, son of David. Mashiach ben Yosef is the suffering servant Messiah. He's characterized by being suffering humiliation and rejection, and then being lifted up to the highest place. Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, comes to reign in power, as David reigned in power. This is an explanation in the Jewish understanding of the dilemma which you see in the Hebrew prophets, that in the Hebrew prophets there are two portraits of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, which tells you about a suffering servant, a Messiah, and Isaiah chapter 2, which tells you about a reigning king Messiah. And they've characterized this as two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. The truth is that it's actually not about two Messiahs, it's about one Messiah, a Messiah who's going to come the first time and be despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he's going to go from the highest place to the lowest place. He's going to be raised up, who is Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And the same one, Jesus the Messiah, is going to come back again, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to reign as David reigned. And if you look through the story, you see that there are a huge number of parallels with Jesus, between Joseph. First of all, he's beloved of the Father. He's endowed with all gifts. When he comes in chapter 37, he goes and says, I seek my brethren. He seeks his brethren who are afar off. They've gone away from the Father's home, and he's actually going to seek them to bring a message from the Father. And it doesn't actually say so, but probably the message is to come home, to bring them back to the place where they came from. Yeshua came, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, we read in this Gospel of Luke. Matthew's Gospel, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus came to seek his brothers, to seek his Jewish brothers, to bring them back to the Father. They were far away from home, he wanted to bring them back to the Father. And yet we find that the brothers despise and reject him. They wish to kill him. And when we come to Yeshua, we find that he is hated without a cause. And he is actually killed in this case. Not all of them wished to kill Joseph. In fact, Reuben, as we see, wanted to put him in a pit with the idea of rescuing him. And it just occurs to me that when you look at the gospel story, we read that when the Sanhedrin conspired to kill Jesus, not all of them agreed. There was one who intervened to take the body of Jesus down from the cross and put him into a pit, put him into a grave. And that when he was put into that grave, he was going to rise again on the third day. That was Joseph of Arimathea. It says there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed, just as Reuben hadn't consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of a rock, where no one had ever laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And when Jesus was placed into the tomb, on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he wasn't in the tomb anymore. And I saw that just as a parallel, in fact, with Joseph being put into the pit and then raised up. Going back to the story in chapter 37, the brother's action causes grief to the father, brings them into a state of condemnation. So they bear their guilt, and that guilt lasts over a long period of time. An unconfessed sin remains, and they actually do nothing to put it right. They remain the sons of Jacob, they remain actually the children of Israel, but they're out of fellowship with the Father. They're out of fellowship with God as well. And then we come to the point where Joseph's brothers meet him many years later. When we read in the story, the brothers don't know him, but he knows them. To them, he's a foreign leader. An Egyptian speaking another language with another name. Doesn't look like a Hebrew, and they don't recognize him. But he is, in fact, Joseph, their brother, a Hebrew. And think about the Jewish people and Jesus. Over 2,000 years, Jesus has actually become as a foreign God to the Jewish people. A Gentile, if you like. Jesus Christ of the church. And for Jewish people, he's a foreigner. Remember hearing Helen Shapiro's testimony, and she said when she was a child, she thought that Mr. and Mrs. Christ had a son and they called him Jesus. That's how Jesus Christ got his name. But of course, he's not. He's Yeshua HaMashiach. He is still a Hebrew. He's still their brother. He's not a foreign god. He's Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and he will save his people from their sins. His purpose is actually to give them the bread of life, to bring them bread through, first of all, being humiliated and then being resurrected, being raised up to the highest place. And he wants to be reconciled to them. But before he's reconciled to them, he wants to know what is in their heart, wants to know if they repent of their sin and show a change of heart. And the significance of the verses I highlighted where they say we were guilty for our brother, and where Judah actually puts this in place that he's going to sacrifice himself, actually I believe is a picture, if you like, of God testing his people in the latter days and the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. And that in that time of trouble, God is going to bring his people to recognize that they have a debt to God through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And it says in Zechariah chapter 12, in the time of trouble, they should look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. That they will recognize that Jesus is the one, and they will mourn for him in that time of trouble. And I see this whole picture of the brothers being reconciled to Joseph as a picture of God dealing with Israel in the end times. His purpose actually to bring them back to himself and to bring them to reconciliation to God through Jesus the Messiah. We can see it also as a picture of our own reconciliation to God, because it's actually when the brothers are sorry for their sin and show signs of repentance that God is able to, Joseph is able to reveal himself to him. And when we're sorry for our sin and recognize that we have a debt to God because of our sin and confess our sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we're able to be reconciled to God through the blood of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And so this story has a lot of levels on which it works, perhaps even more. I haven't time to go into them all, but there are even more levels which you can see a parallel between Jesus and Joseph, between Jesus and between Joseph's brothers in the flesh, and also his Jesus' brothers in the Jewish people, and his dealings with them, and his desire to bring them to himself in the end times. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You'll not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a cry of recognition of Jesus the Messiah. And in the latter days, we can see that as time of trouble comes, God is going to reveal himself to Israel and reveal himself as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the suffering servant Messiah, who is perhaps seen in Rabbinic Judaism as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph. And as they come to recognize Jesus, someone said that Isaiah 53 is not just a prophecy, but it is actually a prayer, which Israel will say in the end times, when they will say, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there we have that beautiful picture which speaks to us of Jesus the Messiah, the one upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, the one who is the suffering servant, the one who can bring us into a relationship with the living God. And hopefully just sets a few thoughts in your mind, just to see how you can see in Scripture, not just specific prophecies of the Messiah, but also types of the Messiah, which point us to the fact that all Scripture actually points towards Jesus, and all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And you could apply some of the aspects to the life of Joseph, perhaps to your life, to times of trouble which you go through, and you think that all things are against me, but actually God is still for you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Because God is able to do all things well, and able to bring good out of evil, and to bring his purposes to fulfillment, even through the actions of humans which are wrong in his sight, and also to bring forgiveness to those who call upon his name. So praise the Lord. A few things to think about. If you're interested, Barbara wrote this little booklet, Alpha and Omega, which actually has a list of the prophecies about Joseph, types of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Messiah, and also Moses and other scriptures. But praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord for the hope we have in the Messiah through Jesus. Amen.